Good morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. There's only one better place to be this morning. It's up there. It's up there. We have a couple of guests with us. We have Bernita and her sister Connie, and it's good to have you guys with us this morning. God bless you. There were many individuals who in recent months have been communicating on the internet the projection that September the 23rd at the Feast of Trumpet, the Lord Jesus would come back and rapture away the church. That was yesterday. It didn't happen. You didn't miss it. Okay? But the reality is this, folks, because I believe the Bible teaches, and I believe in the imminent return of the Lord, he could come before today's out, or he could come tomorrow. One thing is sure, his coming is closer now than it was a year ago, and even closer than it was 2 days ago. And furthermore, we need to recognize as we deal with this, the truth that is declared in Scripture in Proverbs 27:1, where it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. The title of the message is, it's time to seek the Lord. And in your bulletin, or if you've got your Bible open, I'd invite you to read with me out loud verse 12 of Hosea 10. Hosea 10:12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea 10:12. Breaking up the fallow ground is an image that is used in Scripture, as well as one that is obviously very significant in agricultural terms, that in order for a crop to be planted, the fallow ground, that which has been laying idle and producing nothing and perhaps overgrown with weeds, has to be broken up with a plow, with the chisel, whatever mechanism is used, the breaking up the fallow ground to be able to put it into production, to make it so that it is able now to receive the seed and to be able to bring forth an intended crop. What you heard read, as Tunis read through there this morning, is God's message to his people and how they had strayed so far away from him. And he is announcing the consequence will be that they will go into the Assyrian captivity. They will experience judgment. The land is going to be occupied by foreign powers. And in the midst of all of that is this call that God gives here in verse 12. Even as he announces impending judgment upon them, he also calls them, if you please, to repentance, to revival, to coming around, to seeing things and behaving in God's point of view. Their call is to sow in righteousness, and therefore they would be able to reap in mercy. But they were in no condition to, at that point in time, until they had broken up the fallow ground, until they came really seeking the Lord. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that call upon us seeking the Lord. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13, beginning with verse 11. And we read, in that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34a says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Ephesians 5:14 says, For he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 and 6, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. God has been moving on my heart of late to preach a series of messages on revival. And this is the first of the series that we are going to invest ourselves in. And as we address the subject of revival, there's some specific points that we need to understand up front. First of all, you have to be vived before you're revived. In other words, Scripture says that person who's without Christ, and that was our status before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. But when we trusted in Christ, we were quickened, which means we were made alive, and now the Spirit of God has rushed in, as it were, to make us alive spiritually, to be able to have communion with God. And God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us that we might be able to live a spiritual life honoring and pleasing unto Him. So we need to understand that this message that I'm talking about is for believers, not for non-believers. The message for non-believers is you must be born again. The message for believers is that we as believers need to acknowledge the reality that we need continually to be awakened and renewed and revived, that we might live the kind of life that we ought to live. The reality is, for every one of us, we day by day run down. How many of you go to bed at night? How many of you notice from morning to night something kind of drains out and you need a refill overnight? That's in our physical life. In our spiritual life, the reality is, to be living in a mode of revival or in tune with God, in fellowship with God, and enjoying the very power of God in our life means a continual process of reawakening and stirring within our lives that we might be living in tune with Him. Okay, the second thing that is very important for us to understand is this, that a revival of the nature that I am talking about, the kind of revival that America has experienced, for example, from 1620 to 1670, there was a revival, we call it a national revival in America, that impacted the colonists in a powerful, powerful way. From 1737 to 1785, there was the Great Awakening. And it stirred mightily in the hearts and lives of the American people. There was another revival that broke out in 1855 and continued to about 1910. These national revivals that I'm talking about are so unique because they are a sovereign movement of God that's usually was in all of those cases preceded by prayer and a desire in the hearts of God's people to be totally right with God. And the result was the Holy Spirit brought revival into the lives of those people. The first thing that happened in revival was it woke up the church. It revived and revitalized the church. And the result was it impacted the local body of believers in powerful ways, not just in the individual church or congregation, but in the lives of believers within a community. The second thing that happened in regard to those national revivals was when that so impacted the church that the church really became the church alive, the result was the lost people began to say, wow, what is going on in that church? What's got a hold of those people? And the consequence also was that the same Holy Spirit that was quickening and awakening and stirring in the church also was convicting in the lives of the lost. And hundreds of people came to salvation. And the church and the community was tremendously, tremendously impacted. There was a revival called the Welsh Revival in the early 1900s over in Wales. And that revival also powerfully impacted those people. And I could tell you many different accounts of how it impacted them, but let me just give a couple. One of them that is so, I think, exciting was that the result of that revival changing the church and through the changed church impacting the lives of the non-believers was that now the policemen no longer had work to do, and they organized barbershop quartets and went about singing the praises of God because they didn't have anybody in jail to take care of. How many of you would say we could use a little bit of that in America today in our prisons that are overflowing? The second thing that is significant about what it did and how it impacted houses of ill repute, liquor establishments, the kind of things that were actually feeding more depravity in the people's lives, all of a sudden went out of business. Because the hearts and lives of people, not just church people, but now lost people that were getting saved and coming under conviction, no longer went to such establishments, and so they had to close up, and those people, in many cases, also got saved. A Holy Ghost revival that we're talking about is the mighty moving of God that impacts a nation. One comment that I read this week is, revival is the last breath of life rushing in just before death. Wow. Friends, listen to me. America needs a radical change. It's not going to happen through the unbelievers. If it happens, it's going to happen through the believers being impacted. It's through revival happening within the church. And when that begins to happen in the church, in our individual lives, in our corporate lives, the result is things get radically, radically different for the better. We've been seeing it going radically, radically different for the worse. It's high time that we were to go the other direction. I put in your bulletin there an acrostic that spells out revival. And we're going to use that to begin to march through and talk about elements that are present within revival. Let me say one qualifier as we move into that list. And that is that these are not necessarily in chronological order. It's not that, okay, this happens, I can check that one off. This doesn't happen, I can check that one off. And by the time I get to L at the end, I've got it. Okay? But these are all elements of reality that are necessary and that come about in a revival. And the first item that we have on our list there is the issue of the reality of repentance. And so turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel, chapter 18. I'm going to begin with verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourself from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgression, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Friends, it's very important for us to understand something. God's desire for revival is not God's desire to beat up on his kids. God's desire for revival is to see restoration and blessing come into the lives of those who are his children and who have trusted him for salvation. Now, some would say, but Pastor, what you're sharing is out of the book of Ezekiel, which is Old Testament. I agree. But there is New Testament basis for the same subject. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation 2, we have the letters that were written, the communication of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And as we look to those letters, it is very, very interesting to highlight his call to repentance. To the church at Ephesus, of whom he bragged significantly, verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now the thing that God is asking the church in Ephesus to repent of is that they had left their first love. If you read that whole portion on the church at Ephesus, God brags on them. But he says, I've just got one thing against you. You've left your first love. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who are married, how many of you are still experiencing the honeymoon? Some of you are getting elbows in the rib that says you are experiencing the honeymoon. What is it? What is it that happens in a wedded couple's life that after a period of time, they no longer seem to be enjoying their relationship? I submit to you, they've left their first love. I only have eyes for you. I read a facetious note. A fellow had some Valentines made. Says, to my one and only, and I would like 50 copies. This person's got a problem. Amen? We should have eyes for who? My Bible says, Colossians 3, verse 1, set your affection on things above. Okay? Our eyes and our affection should be toward him. The church at Ephesus was busy and doing good things, good works. But the Lord says, but I've got this one thing. You've left your first love. How many of you know you can do the right thing, but love is not included, and others will know it? And in marriage, that's very genuinely true. Well, I did this, and I did that, and I did so. What's your problem? Okay? Love's missing is what the problem is in that situation. Continuing on, go with me to verse 16 in chapter 2. And here we're talking about the church at Pergamos. And the call is, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The challenge that we see in each of these letters is there's something that's happened in the church in which they have left their first love. They begin to go after false doctrine, and God is continuing to say to them, repent. Look at verse 21 to the church at Thyatira. I gave her, and the woman that's being described here is called Jezebel, who is having a negative influence in the church. It says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Chapter 3, unto the church at Sardis, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Turn with me to verse 19, still in chapter 3, message to the church at Laodicea. And the Lord says to them, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased, I'm in verse 17, with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and do what? Repent. Friends, revival is necessary in an individual life and in a church life when there's something that's out of line of being right with God. Whenever that something is out of line, then it's high time to repent, to acknowledge that what it is, an attitude, an action, whatever it might be, that I'm allowing to continue in my life is wrong. And the proper response, therefore, is to repent. And repenting means that I was going one way, and I'm turning around and I'm going the opposite direction. It's a change of thought, attitude, and action. One of the things that's been the record of revivals that have taken place, such as I described to you earlier, is that what we might call the very special people of the congregation, the steadfast, consistent members and participants in the congregation, when God's Spirit began to move in a mighty way, many of those same people found themselves at the altar confessing and repenting of sin. Sin that no one else ever suspected. Some of it might have been that which no one else would have known, and maybe no one else was personally involved with, but it was internal and a realization that there's something not right in my life. And so revival calls upon repentance and a returning back to our first love. Having backslidden, it's time to turn around. Secondly, let's look at the letter E. And turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the High and Holy One, that it inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice the word revive that's being used there in that verse. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit shall fall before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith the Lord God to the wicked. To this person, God says, I will look. The one who is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. The scripture says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am done, undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in that vision of the holiness of God, there was absolute brokenness in the part of Isaiah. Brokenness, friends, is again an action of the Spirit of God working in the life of someone who is a Christian, okay, but now has gained a new revived sensitivity to the nature and the character of God, and the least little things, not the biggest, greatest, most terrible kinds of iniquity, but the least little things indeed trouble them because they don't want to be out of fellowship with God. They don't want to be somehow separated from that beautiful peace that they have when they're thoroughly right with God. Let me share something with you about that passage in Psalm 51. David, the king, sinned with Bathsheba to try to cover his sin. He ultimately had Uriah, her husband, killed. And then he took her to his wife. And the baby that was born ultimately died. The scripture shows us in Psalm 32 and 51 that for a period of 9 months, David tried to hide his sin. But David's testimony was, as long as he kept that unconfessed and undealt with in his life, his bones roared inside of him. He was miserable. He was miserable. Friends, here's something, and this is between every one of us and the Lord. There may be something in your life, and there may be something in my life, that when we thoroughly just ask God, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, God will say, what about this? And whereas before revival, we'll just justify it and blow it off, when revival takes place, we'll fall before God and confess and acknowledge it and forsake it out of our life. And the consequence is a greater tenderness in our spirit and a greater openness in being able to go to God in prayer and to read and understand His Word and more boldness in witnessing to others, all byproducts of what happens as we're revived by the Spirit of God. V. Vow to obey whatever the Lord requires of you. Look with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. Verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That matter that is addressed there of paying thy vows unto the Most High is to be renewed in your mind and spirit of what promises have I made unto the Lord? And what ones have I not kept? How many of you know or are aware of, probably not by personal experience, but you're aware of otherwise, of what we call foxhole conversions? Okay? And the general testimony of a foxhole conversion goes something like this. God, if you get me out of here, then you fill in the blank. Let me ask you a question. What do you suppose the percentage of fulfillment has been on those down through the years? I don't have the answer. I'm just asking you, what do you suppose it might be? How many think it might be less than 50%, perhaps along the way? It's so easy when we're in a pickle to say, oh, Lord, if you'll just... But then the pickle passes and we forget. And if we're asking God to help us to be thoroughly right with Him, one of the things that we can ask God, is there any vow that I've made unto you that I haven't kept? Is there any promise, Lord, that I made to you or that I've made to someone else? And I haven't fulfilled it. You know what's amazing about that? If you ask God to help you remember that, you'll be amazed when something will come up. Something you haven't thought about for weeks, months, or years. And you're asking God, show me if there's anything. And all of a sudden, a name or a circumstance passes right into your head, and you say, oh my, I did promise that. I did say I would. I did not fulfill my vow. And therefore, because you want to be totally right with God, you pursue that very restoration, and you go and you make it right. And that passage we read talked about fulfilling our vow and then calling upon the Lord and finding out how he pours out his blessing upon us. Go with me to the book of Joshua chapter 24. Children of Israel are on the brink of going across the Jordan River into the promised land. In verse 15, many of you have a portion of this perhaps on a plaque somewhere in your house. And Joshua is speaking to the people and he says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Look at verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. In other words, what are they saying? We're going to vow that we will never serve other gods. Let me ask you, how'd they end up doing? But while we're still in the same chapter, if you would look with me to verse 19. Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they say, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it had heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his own inheritance. Those people at Shechem made a covenant, and they said, what? We will serve the Lord God, and we will not serve any other God. You want to read the first two chapters of Judges and see what happened? Okay? And the consequence, of course, in Judges is repeatedly they, as a peoples, received the judgment of God. God raised up enemies against them until they were finally broken and repented, and then God was able to restore his blessing upon them. You know, it's interesting that in 1 Kings 18, 21, let's go there for just a second. 1 Kings 18, 21. There was a man by the name of Elijah, a prophet of God. God raised him up, and he prayed, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then, James tells us, he prayed again, and it rained. But we get into the very situation dealing with Ahab, a wicked king, and his wife Jezebel. In verse 21, there's a confrontation in which Elijah has called the people up and called the prophets of Baal and Ahab up, and they're on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said unto all the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, what? Follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What was the response of the people? People answered him not a word. Isn't that interesting? He's just said, how long are you halting? How long are you, you know, straddling the fence? How long halt you between two opinions? If God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. Make up your mind. And they would not even respond. You recall that the challenge then turned into a test of fire. The prophets of Baal put a sacrifice on the altar. They began to scream and holler and dance around and try to call down fire from Baal to burn it up to prove that Baal was God, and there was no fire. And so finally Elijah says, well, okay, my turn. He restored the altar. He put wood in the animal. And then began to call him to bring water to douse it and douse it and douse it. A trench had been built around, and they filled the trench with the water. And he stepped back, and he called upon Jehovah God to answer with fire. How many remember what happened? The fire fell. It consumed not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the altar, and licked up all the water. And then the next part is very significant, because the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said, then join me. And they killed the prophets of Baal. Wow. In a moment, we're going to look a little further into the life of King Josiah. But we find that when revival happened there, there was judgment against all the wickedness that was going on in the land. Things were turned inside out and upside down because they turned back to God. Back to the next letter, I. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill you and use you. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit has a powerful, powerful application for a believer. And it tells us in that passage that as we, in fact, are willing to cry out to God in that manner, we will be speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. But there's something else that it says will be the byproduct of that response before God. Submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Wow. Inviting the Holy Spirit of God to take over our life and say, I'm no longer going to rule in my life. I'm now going to allow the Holy Spirit to rule in my life. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Being truly, totally right with God. The next V, view God's word with new eyes. View God's word with new eyes. When you read the word of God, what do you expect? No, this is for any of us. When we read God's word, what do we expect? It ought to be we expect to hear from God. And if we expect to hear from God, then some of what we will hear from God will be encouragement and blessing and showing us promise and giving us hope and encouragement along the way. But some of what we will hear from God is that he's saying, this particular thing or attitude that you've got needs to be changed. And if we are willing to listen to God, then we ought to be ready and willing to make some changes in the process. And it's interesting in James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I think I'm safe to say that most everyone in this room says, I would really like God's blessing on my life. Well, this scripture says, if I hear and I do, then this man will be blessed. So that's a pretty simple formula, is it not? You say, Pastor, what is that talking about? It's talking about whatever God wants to talk about. It's addressing whatever issue God currently is dealing with in your life for your growth and maturity, whatever he's got in mind to impact your life for his good. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. Most of you obviously are aware of that. But I want to select just three verses out of the whole package that deal with the matter of revival or quickening. Psalm 119, verse 25 says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Psalm 119, 154, plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Now, look up here for just a second and think with me about a very powerful passage of scripture, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick, meaning alive, and what? And powerful, and what? And sharper than what? Any two-edged sword, and is able to do what? Piercing even to the dividing of dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the psalmist is writing, quicken thou me according to thy word, does he know that God's word is alive? Do we believe that God's word is alive? Do we desire to go to God's living word, that his living word might in fact impact us and change us however God has in mind that we need to be changed? And that change that he's got in mind for us is for our good, not for our harm. So we need to trust him for it. I mentioned King Josiah a little bit ago. King Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. If you read in that about this is in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, you find that while he was king, one of the things that went into operation is they went to clean up in the temple. And when they started cleaning up in the temple, they found a copy of the scripture. Now, how many of you think this is not too good? Number one, that the temple's needing a house cleaning. And number two, when they found it, they found the scroll buried away under debris, hidden away as if it had been totally ignored. So they brought it out and they read it and they said, oh my, the king needs to hear this. They brought it to the king and they read it before King Josiah. And when King Josiah heard it read, he rent his garment and he said, we are in terrible problem. We have violated God and his law and commandments to us. And then he said, here's what we need to do. And he called the people together and the elders. They got together there in Jerusalem. And then they had the law read before all the people. And then he called them to a covenant. Then the people stood to the covenant. They agreed, we will obey the word of God. Wow. And the revival that is described in chapter 23 of 2 Kings will spin your head. And I challenge you to read it. But as you're reading that, here's what I also want to challenge you. If God would do such a thing like that in America, how radically would it change America for good? You know, it's not hard. We can get agreement going really well in here about what sad shape we are morally in our nation. But that moral depravity is impacting so much more besides. And genuine revival does exactly what we're talking about. That which is just gasping for the last breath of life is all of a sudden quickened and revived and strengthened and up and serving God and bringing forth amazing fruit to the glory of God. A, ask the Lord ask the Lord who you need to ask to forgive you and who you need to forgive. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, while you're praying, forgive. If you have anything against anybody, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Is that a pretty good motivation to be forgiving? Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, how? Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Asking God to show you who you need to ask forgiveness of and who it is that you need to forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. One of the interesting testimony that comes out of revival is that oft times, in the midst of God's mighty moving of spirit in that meeting, a call is issued and people come to the altar, and as they raise their head from crying out before God, they look and the person that is right next to them is someone that they've been at odds with for weeks, months, or years. And right there at the altar, they turn and hug each other's neck and extend forgiveness and receive forgiveness and walk away restored. Even marriages have been restored in such a fashion as that. Marriages that had attempted to go to counselors and found no results came to the altar and found restoration. Lastly, L. Love with the love of the Lord all those he puts in your path. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, then you do well. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitudes of sin. Revival. Now let me repeat where I started out in the message this morning. I know that me preaching that sermon and you hearing that sermon is not going to create revival. If it were, then I ought to just market this and send it to every church and they could all have revival. Amen? And the reality is, I know that just me making you aware of that is not going to create revival. So I'm not deceiving myself. Tonight, I'm going to share steps of action that allow us to begin to see the meaning and the meat of what we've looked at as we've spelled out this acrostic. And you'll be able to take a test, and in that test, you'll be able to examine yourself and see where you are and whether you need revival. Now, I'm not going to collect the papers, okay? And you're not going to be able to grade each other's papers. I'm not going to go there. This is between you and God. But here's my question. How many of you believe America really does need a genuine revival? How many believe that we individually could use genuine revival? I'm raising my hand. A comment that I read about revival says, if you want to see revival, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle and say, I want revival to begin in that circle and then step in the circle. Let it begin with me. I want to confess some things to you this morning. God has been burdening my heart for revival. And in that very process, God has also been convicting me of the need for revival in myself. God has been putting his finger on spots in my life where I'm not where I once was. So my desire is, God, I want you to rekindle that fire in my heart. In my life, change me. As I have been meditating on this and reading, I have a whole file and books on revival that I have studied and read before. As I read through those and renew my memory to things that I've read before, I continue to be just astounded of two things. One, how exciting and easy it is when we let God do it. And two, how terrifying it is when it would happen. Because you see, when God really gets a hold of his people, he will remake us as he revives us. And in that remaking of us, some of our pride will have to die. Some of our old selfish attitudes and preconceived notions will have to die. And we'll have to be willing to allow God to be free to change us and change the very circumstances in which we live and worship together. Say, Pastor, what might that look like? Come tonight, I'll give you a few suggestions. Let's pray. Father, we sang a wonderful hymn, Revive Us Again. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Father, as a petition, as a desire of my heart, and as many as are in this room who would agree with me on that, Lord, we pray that you might bring revival in our midst. And Father, as we do that, we come not with our limitations or expectations of how it has to be, but we come with a surrender to what you want it to be. Revive us, Father. Move in our midst. Enable us, Father, to surrender completely to your leading, that you might be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to hymn number 80.